asking Job a series of questions, whether he knows about all the things that the Lord hath originated. And I suppose we would take our theme verse from Psalm 39, verse 5, that man at his best state is altogether vanity. That when we are absolutely functioning with maximum intellect, if we are the cream of the cream and the elite of the elite, and even such people at their best state, they don't compare with God. They cannot compare with an originator, with one who has within him, from nothing except within himself, all the powers that he bestows. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. A little later, the Lord is going to seem even more formidable, but one can detect here a certain nettling, that the Lord is nettled. I don't mean in a sinful way, I don't mean that he is disturbed, but you don't want to mess about with God when he speaks like this. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Now, he is not talking to an unbeliever. He is talking to a saint. He is talking to a saved person. He is talking to one whom he has called perfect. Indeed, in human terms, he's talking to one who is described as the greatest man of the East in chapter 1. So let's just think for ourselves. A believer, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? It's dangerous ground to rebel. To say to God, I don't like what's happening to me in my life. To say to God in our resistance, I wish this hadn't happened to me. Who are we to say what's best? Who are we to instruct God? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. If we take issue with God about anything in our lives, we are on dangerous ground. And as Job immediately turns to, he repents and he says how vile he is. And of course, we all recollect that we have done these things. Job was greatly, he was greatly oppressed. And we may say that we were under great provocation, but that makes no excuse. The Lord says that his providence is for us, and his supplies for us, and all the things that he works in our lives are of his choosing, and for our best good. And we are on safe ground when we yield to that, and when we worship him for it. But the minute we start arguing the toss, the minute we start rebelling, the minute we start wishing we were in a different situation or the others, then we are taking issue with him and against his provision. And the Lord seems not a little cross here. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job answers, behold, I am vile. That is to say, he is lowly. It reminds you of Genesis 3:19. Dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. Well, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I can't answer. I will lay mine hand upon my mouth, the physical expression of You sort of say, don't you, when you know you've gone beyond what you ought to have said, ought to have thought. And Job says, I've gone too far. I'm vile. I am wretched. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Well, it's an expression. It was used earlier in chapter 33. But here it means that he can't quite recall. There were passages where certainly he said things that he ought not to have done. For example, in chapter 9. It's just worth looking at for a moment. Job was perhaps at his lowest in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 22. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroys the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. Now the Lord said he would have, in Psalm 2, says he will have in derision those that are against him. But you see how he's gone too far. He destroys the perfect and the wicked. He will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. That means to say, they don't give justice. They don't see the issues. They don't understand the truth. Or they take bribes. If not, where and who is he? Probably that's Job at his worst. But as he recalls, he may have said one or two rash things. Once, twice. And it's an interesting expression. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. That God does not deal in approximations. Once or twice? God knows exactly how many. He knows exactly when. He knows exactly the contents of what we say. We might say to the Lord, if you can imagine, just like here, don't remember the number of times I said this. But God says, I remember. We may deal in inexactitudes, but God never approximates. He knows exactly. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind. Now, you remember that chapter 38 began with that whirlwind. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. I don't think the whirlwind stopped. It may have varied in its intensity, but as I read this, I consider that the whirlwind has continued. Psalm 50, which we read the other week, and verse 3, says that our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Anywhere where God is, he turns our lives upside down. If he leaves us, lets us alone, like Job pleaded sometimes, let me alone, just let me drift, just let me go. But when God comes, he throws our lives upside down. When he first saves us, he shows us a totally different lifestyle, a totally different way. He has totally different demands from anything we ever expected. We thought he'd expect the best, though he says, I expect perfection. But wherever God is, it's tempestuous. He doesn't allow us to settle. And he calls to the heavens to judge his people. So the Lord answers Job again out of the whirlwind. And I think that whirlwind has been going on. It's frightening when it's imminent. And as it gets close, of course, it takes up all your attention. It must be terrible to be in the midst of a whirlwind. You need to take shelter. But the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. And he says to him, gird up thy loins now. Like a man, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Can you see the progression? The Lord has indicated to Job that he's extended what was proper for him to say. It was proper to speak to the Lord, but at the same time he's overstepped the mark in some ways. And Job says, I will say another thing. Oh, yes, you will, says God. You wanted to stand up and speak? You shall stand up and speak. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Peter, in his second letter, Peter speaks of girding up our loins, 1 Peter 1:13. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. He uses this picture that let's gather our brains together, let's gather our intellect together, let's get the best of our intention. The girding up of the loins, of course, is for activity. It's to do oneself up tight and to be strengthened. And the loins of the mind is similar. So he's saying now, pull yourself together. Stand like a man. And say the things that I ask you to speak to. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I think it's worth looking here at Ezekiel, the end of chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 and at verse 28. Take it from the middle of verse 28. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel 1:28, the end of the verse. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Next verse. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. John, you remember, reclined in Jesus' bosom, but when he saw the Lord in all his glory, in the book of Revelation, he fell at his feet as dead, but the Lord raised him up. And the important thing to notice here is, you see, it is right, and it will happen, even Daniel felt this, that when you see something of the glory of the Lord, and there is no strength left in you, but at precisely that moment, the Lord infuses strength. And this is the very message we say about the preaching of the gospel. We have no strength. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no power to believe. But the preaching of the gospel, or the spirit in the preaching of the gospel, imparts that very life in just the same principle as here. We're dead. And he says, stand upon your feet. And you're enabled to do so. And to believe and receive the gospels and repent and confess our sin. And this is what is happening here. He now gives Job the power to stand on his feet, to be at his best state, and discover that that is altogether vanity. So here is Job, a believer, a saved person, discovering that he's at his best state, he is altogether vanity. That's a big lesson to learn. Most of us think we're all right. By nature, we think we're going along nicely. By nature, we think we're as good as anybody else. And here is the choicest of saints, one of the three mentioned in Ezekiel, Job and Daniel. Who is the other one? I forget for a minute. It's just gone out of my head. But he's altogether vanity. Make me to know how frail I am. Well, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Now, in words, Job had never disannulled God's judgment. To disannul means to make of no account. You cannot disannul anything of God. It doesn't make any difference, for example, that the state has changed the legal view of marriage. It makes no difference whatever to marriage as God has established it. You cannot disannul what God has established. However, you can act as if it didn't exist. You can contravene his law. But contravening the law of God, not keeping the law of God, can't actually disannul it. Though for practical purposes, you can be said to be disannulling it if you don't keep it. And so here he uses this strong word, wilt thou disannul my judgment? In Isaiah 14 and verse 27, the Lord speaks of his intentions and says, who shall disannul it? It can't be done. And it's a mistake to attempt to set at naught the things that God has planned. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? In other words, are you right and I'm wrong? Is that the issue you want to take up with me? You're right, are you? And I'm wrong? Well, tell me about it. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Where do you think I'm wrong? Where is your way better than my way? Of course, his ways are higher than our ways. Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? So here come the questions again. And they're, on the whole, similar to what's gone before. But Job has been put on a different footing. The previous questions, in the previous two chapters, I think, made him think what a wonderful God God was, that he could do all these different things. But now he's saying that that isn't all that God requires of Job. He doesn't just require Job to understand how great God is. He requires Job to understand that there is no way he could even think of being like God. Now that was the original sin that Satan, in his pride, tried to usurp God. Job wasn't doing that, but God is heading this off. Hast thou an arm like God? Do you have the strength, the might that I have? The commentator Carroll has a wonderful little comment on this. He says, if God has a mighty arm, first of all, we should be sure not to provoke it. Secondly, if he has a mighty arm, we want to be sure we have it on our side. Thirdly, if he has a mighty arm, we want to trust it. And fourthly, if he has a mighty arm, we want to ask in prayer that he shall use it on our behalf also. But have we an arm like God? The answer is no, we haven't. We cannot do this. And now he's going to spell it out. He's going to spell out the things. And what he's spelling out, on the whole, are things that he originates. Now, all right, we say God is creator. But you see, is there such a thing as love? And the only reason there can be love is this was intrinsic to his being. If there is such a thing as holiness, that's not so difficult to understand. It was intrinsic to his being. So it was created externally to him, but it was always there in God. And the same goes for all the characteristics which, to an extent, we share. We'll come to one or two of them in a minute. But canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Now, it's difficult to understand. It's clear when the friends were using the voice, they saw the thunder as the voice of God. Elijah understood later that it wasn't the fire, the wind, the earthquake, but the still small voice. And this verse allows that interpretation. Not that it's that thunder is his voice, but that when the Lord speaks, when do you get thunder? You get thunder after there's been lightning. The Lord speaks in light, because light is an attribute. All light begins in him. And he speaks to the light of our intellect, which he gives us. So there's much more here than just the literal thunder, I think, when God speaks like this. And now he says, in some irony, I think, to Job, deck thyself now with majesty. The word means in the Latin greatness, but of course refers particularly to royalty. But put on your greatness, he says. Put on your royalty now. Put on your prerogative. Put on your ultimate authority. Well, of course, he has no ultimate authority. That rests in God. Deck thyself with excellency. Now, here is an attribute of God, you see. Where does excellency begin? Excellence in anything. Excellence is a characteristic of God. If there wasn't excellence, then there could be no precision. There could be no standards. And without precision and standards, there could be no ordered creation. It would fall to bits. So, excellence, characteristic of God. It began in him. It was not externally among people or in the world till the Lord created, but it was in the Lord's being. It takes its origin. Now, do you see what he's saying? None of these things take their origin in you, Job. It's not just that he's making him marvel like he did before at the great creative power. He's now saying, you are so far as a man from being able to do any of these things. So he's not browbeating him. He's doing the opposite. See? He's not flattening him. He's saying, rise. Rise to the best state. And then you will see that it's altogether vanity. You can't make that leap. You have to be dependent. And you have to trust. And you're faced with a wonderful world. But you have nothing to do with it. You can begin to see. Array thyself with glory and beauty. These are things that are attributes of God. Beauty. The beauty lies entirely in the Lord, described partly as the beauty of holiness in one scripture. And the glory we saw on the Lord's day is the glory of mercy. But these things are intrinsic to him. There could be no mercy if it didn't originate with God, wasn't part of his being. There could be no beauty that we should appreciate, beauty of any sort. It could not have been communicated to the world that we might enjoy a beautiful scene, that a bird might look beautiful, that there might be the beauties of order, of the tides and the seas and the functioning and the orbits of the galaxies. But none of these things could be unless there was within God an intrinsic character of beauty. We cannot say whence it arose, simply that it is from everlasting to everlasting. And it is a wonder. It is marvellous. And then he changes tack a little. All right. You have reason to be angry with the proud. Well, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. Sinlessly, of course. And behold, every one that is proud and abase him. But Job partakes of a pride, however small the measure. He's not in a position to be other than the pot calling the kettle black. He has pride, but not much, not particularly an evil pride, but it's there. So he cannot go for those who are proud and abase them. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. Here there is a rather different thing. This is the whole point of the marvel of being able to distinguish between people. Sort out the proud ones from the ones who are not. If we look at, for example, to 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He can infallibly sort out the saved and the unsaved, the elect and the non-elect, the just and the unjust. He alone can sort that out, and he knows how to reserve them. He knows how to put the one on the side of the goats and the other on the side of the sheep. But we don't, and Job can't. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. Sort them out. Get it right. Get it infallible. No mistakes permitted. And tread down the wicked in their place. Bring them to an appropriate end. One thinks of Haman in Esther chapter 7, don't you? That he thought to put Mordecai on the gallows, and the Lord changed it so that it was wicked Haman that was put on the gallows. There's an appropriateness about the judgment. Tread down the wicked in their place. Make the punishment fit the crime. Get it right. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in secret. Then I will confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. No man can save himself. They said to the Lord Jesus on the cross, save thyself, come down from the cross. And even that man who could have done, as man, stayed on the cross in order that his people might be redeemed. No man can save himself. And even the Saviour, as man, did not save himself, though without sin. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. And now he moves to two creatures. And in a way they're representative creatures. He's only now going to deal with these two creatures, one for the rest of this chapter, a land creature, and one for the whole of chapter 41, a sea creature, or certainly a water creature. The word behemoth is a plural. That O-T-H ending is a plural. It's like we might say a beast of beasts, by which we mean the greatest beast. So here is behemoth. And immediately we get this wonderful comment. Behold now behemoth, which I made with thee. Well, that'll bring him down a peg or two. Because man was made on the sixth day. The beasts of the field were made on the sixth day. He eateth grass as an ox now. So he's saying, lo, behold, have him in your mind's eye. Consider him. he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. By loins there is just mean great strength that comes up from below. It's not talking about his generative capacities. And they used to talk about the navel in a way that we would talk about hub, I think. That the centre of the being from which all power and nervous energy flows. Consider now his strength, his force, his sheer power. He moveth his tail like a cedar. Now, over the years, there have been two predominant views concerning what this beast is. The view which most take is that this is the elephant, or if you like, the mammoth, if you want to go back that far. The other view is that it might be the hippopotamus. Henry Morris, a modern commentator, wonders, perhaps he does more than wonder, if this is a dinosaur as such that has been wiped out. Because none of these descriptions entirely fit an elephant, none of them entirely fit a hippopotamus, but for all that we're not sure that they entirely fit a dinosaur either. But here we have this great creature. Now, I mention that there because this next expression, he moveth his tail like a cedar. Well, now the cedar is the greatest of the tall trees, stately and long and powerful. And the one thing about an elephant is that his tail is not. Most commentators think that the word, in fact, connotes not tail but trunk. And if you're prepared to agree with that, then this does fit the elephant well enough. He moveth his tail, his trunk, like a cedar. And the sinews of his stones, this is his generative organs, are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass, just as brass would support a great weight in a building. So his bones support his massive frame. His bones are like bars of iron. He is chief of the ways of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:41, we're told that one star differeth from another in glory. And the lion is generally known as the king of the animals. But you see, something different going on here. This creature is the chief of the ways of God. Not the lion. This creature. And I rather think it's for a reason like this. If you'll turn to 1 Chronicles 28... and verse 3. We'll just read verse 3. The whole chapter is useful. But David is speaking to the assembly of all the princes and captains and to his sons, including Solomon. And at verse 3 he says, "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood." David was very distinguished. He was a better king than Solomon, and he gives his name, of course, to great David's greater son, the city of David, far greater in that sense than Solomon. But because he had been a man of war, he didn't have the preeminence to deal with the things that are holy in terms of spiritual things. Now, if you apply that to the lion is a creature of prey, an animal of war. And of course this only happened from the time of the fall, when animals were made to prey upon one another. But this beast is not a bird of prey, is not an animal of prey. This behemoth eateth grass as an ox. And therefore he represents the Lord's true feelings, the ways of God. The chief of the ways of God. This animal represents a little bit more about God himself than the ferocious lion does. He can get cross, can the elephant, and he can kill. He is chief of the ways of God. And he that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Size is no hindrance to omnipotence. Anything created is subject to omnipotence. So though he is the chief of the ways of God, the Lord can make his sword, can make death approach unto him. But then you get this gorgeous view of this harmless animal, chief of the ways of God. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. Nobody's worried about the elephant's presence. Nobody's expecting him to roar. Nobody's expecting him to attack them. So they're happy. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. But nobody's bothered. The other animals are not bothered about this. Even his size does not frighten them. He doesn't use his size or even the number of his family to aggravate the other creatures. So he is in that sense the chief of the ways of God, the one that most expresses as an animal, if you like, the gentle giant syndrome. God is gentle, though he is the greatest of all. And then this lovely picture, it would apply to a hippopotamus, and I suppose it's this verse that makes them, but it also applies to an elephant, I'm sure. Behold, he drinketh up a river. And he doesn't care how long it takes. He's not bothered about whoever comes along while he's otherwise engaged. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. That's very interesting. There's no elephants near Jordan now. Only hippopotami. He taketh it with his eyes. That is to say, he sees it and fancies it. He taketh it with his eyes. And his nose, if you like, perhaps his tusk, perhaps his trunk, pierceth through snares, traps on the whole. Don't bother him, whatever. We see here that this animal that is chief of the ways of God lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. It's a picture of rest and of peace. We remember that the Lord rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And in this animal represents the ways of the Lord. He rests. Even the lion does that a bit. And perhaps, just finally, Zephaniah 3:17, because it's such a lovely text, and just in case it's a long while since you've come across it, I thought I would bring it into your mind. But Zephaniah 3:17, so you think of this animal, the description we've just had, chief of the ways of God. Now here's a description of God, chapter 3:17 of Zephaniah. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. So this animal was in the midst of the other animals, but mighty. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. But this is the thing. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord rests. He puts forward his great purposes with ease. He doesn't need to rest, but rest is good for mankind, and therefore he imparts it to man. He will rest in his love. And even using the other sense of the word rest, that those on whom his love rests, when he rests in his love, it will never be removed. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us as next time, 3 weeks' time, we turn to that water creature, the Leviathan. Amen.